There, we're on. Okay, good. Well, w last night we began to look and study that, yes, men have recorded history, and God has recorded history in his Bible. And we saw that there was a period there where there was no a Bible. God was speaking from generation to generation, and then he determined after four generations at the time of Job to begin to bring his Bible down, to rain it down like the early and the latter rain. And he's bringing his word down from heaven in the Old Testament to Job, and then in the New Testament after Jesus, that James starts and all the writers. And we saw that one of the things he did was, it says, Son of Man, they of the house of Israel say the vision that he seeth is for many days to come. He, the Lord, prophesieth of the times that are afar off. And God makes prophecies in his Bible. He says at one point in Isaiah, I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And then he says, and who as I shall call and declare it and set in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming that shall come, let them show it. He's challenging all other religions. Put some prophecy in your books. And they don't. Because most religions, if you ever study them, they're nothing more than a bunch of philosophical postulates, you know, be good, do good, be nice, or you know, if it's Islam, kill the unbeliever, but whatever other philosophical postulates, but they don't put prophecy in there, and you can't find prophecy in there because within a matter of a few decades, you'll know, wow, this book has got errors in it. And so you just keep the prophecy out, and God puts prophecy in his book. And we saw that in the prophecies, he was laying out for us the fact that there would come a time when he would bring forth the latter rain of his word all in one language. And we saw yesterday when we were studying it that he laid it out in typology. And we saw it in the book of, I don't know if I have it up there, Leviticus chapter 24. And verse 5, where he told the priests, I want you to put the table of showbread together and take the loaves and put them six on six. And he was kind of prophesying, there's going to day coming where I'm going to complete all the revelation and it will be 66 books, which didn't seem to make a lot of sense to them because there were only 24 scrolls in the Old Testament here. Old Testament, and there were only 27 books in the New Testament, and that adds up to 51 workings there. And yet what God did was he had these translators rightly divide the word of truth and take some of those Old Testament books and separate them so one book became two. And he did that 15 times, kind of a palindrome of 51. And now all of a sudden, there are 66 books, just like he had shown on the table of showbread. And he did this at the time of the King James Holy Bible. And so we saw the typology laid out there. We saw that the time, according to the day theory and according to the book of Exodus, was on the sixth day. He would give the bread of 2 days. So here's the bread of 1 day, here's the bread of 1 day, and on the sixth day, he puts these two together in the same language and gives the bread of 2 days. And the sixth day, we understand from God's standpoint, is between 1000 and 2000 AD. So he was kind of prophesying, you know, he said, why is it that I see the times and my people don't see them? Why, seeing the times are not hidden from the Almighty, do my people not see my days? Are they not reading carefully? And I do believe that in every generation there are men who are so devoted to the word of God, they look and ask for the word of knowledge and prophecy, and God gives it to them. You do remember in the book of Luke, there was a man waiting in the temple by the name of Simeon, and he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He kind of knew the Messiah was coming. How did he know that? He'd been reading Daniel. And if you ever read through the book of Daniel, Daniel has a prophecy in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, where God says it's going to be this long. There will be 7 weeks, and then there will be 60 and 2 weeks, and then there will be the final week. And he's counting the number of days, and he puts it together, and he says, wow, I'm living at the time when this is all going to happen. And he's waiting, and he's waiting. And, of course, as he was getting older, he said, I'm not going to make this the number of days, because he counted it out, and it's going to be when Jesus is 33 years old, and he's an old man now, and the baby's just being born. And the Lord said, it's okay, you come to the temple, I'll let you see the baby. And he said, I saw the salvation of Israel. And he got to see it because he was close to the heart of the Lord in reading through prophecy. There are people like that in every generation that are very close, and God reveals things to them. And so prophecy is in the book. Now, I want to show you, when we saw that the longest chapter in the book of the Bible, Psalm 119. And we saw in Psalm 119, there are 176 verses. And in there, only the numbers 11 and 16 multiply out to 176. Those are the only two-digit numbers that do it. And so God was saying, on that sixth day, it's going to be either 11:16 or 16:11. And we know that it finally came in 1611 by history. And so obviously that's God's work. He's putting these little things in there for us to know. So we saw the type. We saw the time. Today I want to show you a couple of things that the Lord did in the text itself. These were things that I asked the Lord to show me when I was studying through. Lord, could you show me a few of these things? And He did it. I remember the first one he showed me was when we were doing the missions trip in Mexico City back in the late 90s, and Bill Eubanks took me there so we could pass out 120,000 tracks in a week, and that was a lot of work. And actually, we got the work done, and we finished late Friday night, and we had the weekend left over to ourselves, and we were all wondering what to do with each other. And on Saturday, some people said, I'm going to go to the bullfight. And some people said, I'm going to go to the museum. And they said, what are you going to do, Brother Mike? And I said, I think I'll just stay here in the upper room at the church and read the Bible. I'm just kind of wired that way. I do stuff like that. And so I just stay back and start reading the Bible. And for that particular day, I was in the book of Numbers. So I was in Numbers, and God is a God of numbers. And he put a book of numbers in the Bible. And there's a lot of stuff in the book of Numbers. And on that particular day, I was in the 33rd chapter of the book of Numbers. And I'm coming to chapter 33, and I don't know what's in your Bible, but sometimes in the Bible, the editors will put a heading at the beginning of a chapter. I don't know if any of yours have a heading at the beginning of your chapter. I see heads nodding around there. A lot of editors remove stuff, but the heading is the 42 journeys of the Israelites. And so I start reading, and then all of a sudden it's like there's a spiritual tap on my shoulder. You gonna believe that? And I said, I don't know. Well, you're just sitting here by yourself. Why don't you take a pencil and count the journeys out? I said, okay, I'll do that. So you can look in my Bible here, and you'll see little numbers next to every journey. As the journeys begin, verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel when they went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. Again, the Bible is God's commandment to write this book. These men didn't just write of their own will. God says, write this down. Moses, write the 42 journeys down. Okay, and he starts writing. And you read verse 5, and the children of Israel removed from Ramesses, and they pitched in Sukkoth, and this is the first journey. So I got a little number 1 next to the fifth verse. Verse 6, and then they departed from Sukkoth, and they pitched in Etham, and I got number 2, which is in the edge of the wilderness. Verse 7, which is the third journey, and they removed from Etham, and they turned again unto Pi-hahiroth, which is before Baal-zephon, and they pitched before Migdal, number 3. And they departed from for Pi Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea to the wilderness. And they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, and they pitched in Merah. And I put down number four. And then I remembered Merah. That means bitter. And then I remembered, you know, God has determined, this is a good book if you ever want to get it. It's Biblical Mathematics, the Key to Scripture Numerics. And God has taken certain numbers and given them certain meanings in the Bible. I'm sure you know a number of them. This is the best book on the work. A couple of centuries men have done this, and this is the culmination of the work by one man in a simple edition here, Evangelist Ed Valo. Might be a friend of our good, a friend of our neighbor Ed Luongo, I don't know, but he wrote this, and he tells you what these numbers mean, and the number one means unity, and the number two in the Bible means either a union of two coming together like a husband and wife, or a division of two people separating and having different opinions. It's a dual number. Number three, of course, means divine perfection, because there's the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And number four is a picture of the earth and the world. And Genesis 4, if you ever read it, is a picture of how this world started out when Cain killed his brother, and then Cain went out into the wilderness in the land of Nod and departed from the presence of the Lord and started all the things he did with his family. And you can kind of see the beginning of this present evil world, which incidentally is Galatians 1, verse 4. Being shown to you in Genesis 4. And 4 is a number of the world, and here they are in the fourth journey, and they're in Merah, and the word means bitter. And the world is a bitter place. Interesting. The next journey is verse 9. They removed then from Merah, and they came to Elim. And in Elim there were 12 fountains of water, and 70 palm trees. They pitched there. And the number five is the number of grace. And Elim, there's 12 fountains of water, and the water represents the word of God, and it's of the Jews, Jesus said, and there were 12 tribes of Israel. And it's by the 70 palm trees, because the palm trees represent the nations, which one day are going to be taught by the people of Israel using the water of the word. It's not going on today, but it's a picture of what's going to happen in the millennium. And it's all through grace, which is number five. And then the next one is verse 10. They remove from Elim and they encamp by the Red Sea. This is the sixth journey. Well, six is the number of man. And man is tainted with Jesus said, well, God said, come now, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be like crimson. It's like you have a sea of red sin flowing through your blood. You have the blood of Adam in you. You don't have the blood of God. My son has my blood. It's God's blood. It's taint. It has no taint of sin. It's without sin and holy and harmless and undefiled. But man, you regular men, you have that Red Sea inside of you. And by the way, when it was time for them, Moses, to go through the Red Sea, God parted it. That's a picture of him moving apart the sin that we go through to the other side. And so the pictures are there. And verse 11 is the seventh journey. And they removed from the Red Sea and they encamped in the wilderness of sin. Now, I didn't particularly like this because seven is the number of completion, because God completes things in seven. But the fact is, I told you, God is running an experiment on planet Earth for 7,000 years, and he's running it through seven dispensations, and every dispensation ends in the wilderness of sin. Every single one of them. The dispensation of innocence in the garden, they disobeyed. The dispensation of conscience before the flood, and the every thought of the imagination of men was only evil continually. The dispensation of government, the third one, and it ended with a rebellion at the Tower of Babel. The promises made to Abraham and his children, and what do you happen? Well, some of them disobey, and they find themselves in bondage in Egypt. Every dispensation God hands to man He kind of puts it in the wilderness of sin. The fifth dispensation, the law to Moses. Moses broke it the first time he came down off the mountain. And what did the rest of the children do? They broke it so much that when the lawgiver came, they didn't even recognize him. And it ended in the wilderness of sin. The dispensation of the church, that's the sixth one. How's it working out, church? Anybody looked around at the church in America? It's a disgrace. It's a disgrace. I don't know if you're getting this on camera. The American church is a disgrace. Yeah. With false Bibles and people dancing up there and worship bands and rock and roll music and light shows and smoke bombs. And what the heck is this all about? And fake miracles that don't exist and lies about speaking in tongues and all that garbage. Yeah, it's a disgrace. It's nothing like the church in the first century. It's far from God. It's nothing like the church in the 17th or 18th century. It's so far from God. It's a disgrace. And we're in the wilderness of sin at the end of this dispensation. And what breaks my heart is there's going to be the millennium. And we know how that ends. You ever read Revelation 20? When Satan is loosed from his prison and a whole bunch of people follow him? Yeah. Pretty strange stuff. 12, they took their journeys from the wilderness of sin and they encamped in Dofka. And I said, what is Dofka? And then I realized it means knock, to knock. And 10 times in the Bible is the word knock. First, in the Song of Solomon, one is knocking. Jesus is knocking. You know what? He's knocking so that you'll open the door of salvation. 8's the number of the new birth. And if any man asks and any man knocks, God will open the door to salvation. So I'm reading through this thing and I'm going, wow, there's some good stuff in these journeys hidden in there. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search it out. So I'm reading through it and I finally get down to verse 37. And I've been counting my journeys all the way. And when I get to 37, this is the 33rd journey. And it says, and they removed from Kadesh, and they pitched in Mount Hor, which is in the land of Edom. And Aaron, the priest, he went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. And I think about this. Now, Mount Hor is back in the book of Exodus chapter 3. And this is a contraction of the name, but in Exodus chapter 3, you read about Moses after he fled Egypt, and he was keeping the flock, and Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and there it is. There's Mount Horeb, Mount Hor, right there. And there's where God appeared to him. And at that same mountain later on, it's given us another name, Mount Sinai, is where God came down and spoke to the people. And I'm going back and I'm looking at this 33rd journey, and Aaron, the high priest, is dying in the mount at the commandment of the Lord. Well, Aaron's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died at the commandment of the Lord, because the soul that sinneth it shall die, and anyone that breaks the Ten Commandments deserves death. And for the commandment of the Lord, he died, and the death of the high priest on journey number 33, now the Jews can enter the promised land. And the picture is given right there. Jesus was 33 when he died. Amazing little things. Now, one other thing I noticed as I was reading through here, as I got to journey 10, and then I got to journey 11 in the 15th verse. And in the 11th journey, it says, they departed from Rephidim, and they pitched their tent in the wilderness of Sinai. And this is back in Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus 19, The Lord, it says, the third month when the children were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain and said, thus shalt thou say to Jacob. And then in the very next chapter, well, at the end of this chapter, it came to pass on the third day that the Lord descended, and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And then God started to speak in the 20th chapter. And what happened is, on that 11th journey, they came to Sinai, and when they finished the 11th journey, verse 16, they removed from the desert of Sinai, and guess what they had? They now had the Word of God. In verse 16, journey 11, they had the Word of God in verse 16, journey 11. There's a hidden 1611 right there in the Bible, in the wanderings of the people of Israel. It's right there in the text. Again, you just dig a little and you find these things. And I found that day when I was in Mexico City. I was dancing around. They came back from the bull, say, I got to show you what I found. I got to show you what I found. And I was trying to show it to people. I'm so excited. And most people couldn't care less. They went to eat. But a few people did like it. And I've been excited about it ever since. It's one of those hidden 1611s that God has put in his book. Let me show you some other ones that I found. And I got to get my notes. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in this chapter again, Moses here, it's 1 month before the children enter the promised land, and Moses knows he's not going to be able to take them to the promised land. God has shown him that he will go home to glory, so to speak, before he gets to the promised land. And he's been leading them 40 years, and he wants to go in the promised land, and he doesn't get to lead them into the promised land. Anybody know why? Because Moses is a type of the law, and the law can't get you to the promised land. And the next book, they get to the promised land, and what's the name of that book? Joshua. Because only Jesus, Joshua, can get you to the promised land. Joshua is a name for Jesus. Joshua. Not Yeshua. I don't know who taught you that garbage. Excuse me, Gesundheit. There is no Yeshua in your Bible, okay? A bad scholar taught you that garbage. Believe your Bible. His name is Jesus, and in the Old Testament, the name is Joshua. And Joshua got them to the promised land. But back to where we are. By the way, I hate Christian scholars, and so should you. God doesn't like them either. You can read about it in Malachi chapter 2 and see what God thinks about scholars. He's not impressed with them at all. Scholars are the enemies of the Word of God. Scholars are the Sadducees of today. If no one's taught you that, I just taught you that. And you read some of their books and you'll see. They don't believe God's Word. They're the ones that destroy God's Word. They're the ones that rewrite God's Word. Who told them to do that? Did God come down and say, you know, I had trouble writing my word. Could you please rewrite it for me? Deuteronomy chapter 9, back to where we are. And so there, Moses is recounting the journeys to the children of Israel, because one generation has passed away and there's a new generation and they need to hear the word. You know what the next generation needs to hear? The Word. You know why we're here? To bring the Word to the next generation. It's our job to teach children. Grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, any children in your family? God wants to use you to teach them the Word. Got some good Christmas presents to buy them this year. The Bible. Books about the Bible. Teaching those videos about the Bible. They need to get the Word. Not going to get it in school. Odds are their parents might not give it to them, but we can. And so Moses is recounting the story, and he says in verse 9, I went up into the mount to receive the tables of stone. And he says in verse 10, and the Lord delivered to me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written, according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. Verse 11. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And I looked at it and I said, interesting. Now, this is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the word means second giving of the law, correct? Deuteros 2, Nomi is law. This is the second giving of the law. He's re-recorded the law in chapter 5, the one from Exodus 20. He re-records a lot of things in Deuteronomy, things that happen in Numbers and in Leviticus. And this is the second giving of the law. And it's chapter 9, and I know 9 from the Bible is the number of fruit. How do I know that? Because the ninth book in the New Testament is the book of Ephesians. And the word Ephesians has 9 letters in it. And in the 5th chapter, it says, Galatians. Galatians, the 9th book, and it has 9 letters in it. And in the 5th chapter, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, that's 3, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, that's 6, faith, meekness, and temperance, that's 7, 8, 9. And there's 9 fruit of the Spirit. Oh, incidentally, that's in chapter 5, verse 22. What's 5 plus 2 plus 2? 9. 9 fruit of the Spirit in the 9th book with 9 letters in English. Can't get this in Greek. And God just, and the second giving of the law is being given here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the full fruit. And I noticed what's being given, 2 tables. Here we go. I'm giving you 2 tables. And when is it given? Well, it says 40 days and 40 nights. What's 40 times 40? 1,600. What verse is it? 11? There's a hidden 1611 right there about the second giving of God's word. I mean, he gave it the first time in Hebrew. He gave it the second time in, or the first time here of the New Testament in Greek. First time in one language, first time in one language, 2 separate things. The second time, he gives it now in a new language and unites them. The Bible says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this. That's in Psalm 68. He says it again in the book of Job. I'll just get the reference number for you real quick to make sure I have it right. God hath spoken once. The Lord gave the word, great is the company of them that published it. And I got it in my notes. I'll find it eventually. But anyways, the Lord hath spoken once, twice have I heard it. He spoke once an Old Testament. He spoke once a New Testament. You can hear it twice. You can hear it in Hebrew and English, and you can hear it in Greek and English. And that verse is there. So I said, that's another interesting 1611. And then another one I found one day, go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and go to chapter 2. Again, 2. 2. Because it's going to be a second giving of his word in the 1611. And in Acts chapter 2, and we know this story well, it's the story of the day of Pentecost. And they were waiting, because Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard. And the Father, in his own power, you'll receive power from the Holy Ghost. And just so you know this, interesting practical teaching for you to understand. You go back a couple chapters from Acts 2, and you're in John chapter 20, which is the day of the resurrection. And in the day of the resurrection in John chapter 20, Jesus said in the upper room, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And at that moment, technically, they became, if you will, born again. At that moment, the Holy Ghost went in and kind of sealed their soul as they received the sealing. But the sealing is just the first step. Like a tire that's got a hole in it, it needs to be sealed. But once it's sealed, it needs to be filled. And so the sealing was in an upper room, because usually what'll happen is you'll get born again somewhere in private, maybe your bedside, maybe watching television, maybe reading a tract. Even in the church service, if you get born again, it really is kind of a private event happening in the upper room of your mind and in your heart right there. But then what God wants to do is wants to get you out and be public with your faith. And that's when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. And Peter and James and all these men have been hiding in the upper room for 40 days. And now all of a sudden comes the Holy Ghost as a sound from heaven. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It sat on them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak. And they were speaking the gospel, and it came out in all languages with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and there were Jews dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven who had come for the Pentecost feast. And they were coming to celebrate it. And verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded because they heard every man speak in his own language. Notice tongues, verse 4, is described as languages in verse 6. Because tongues isn't some heavenly language, it's an earthly language. And there was a crowd there, spoke different languages, and God wanted them all to hear the gospel. Because if these guys just spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, there might be people from another land that wouldn't hear it. And God wanted everyone to hear the gospel because he wants to birth the church publicly and everybody to hear it. Again, I just want you to think these things through. This may or may not help you. When it comes to your own birth, your first birth, your mom and dad probably went in an upper room somewhere and conceived you. That's John 20, when they were conceived of the Holy Ghost. Then you got birth publicly 9 months later and came out. The church was conceived in the upper room and was birthed publicly in Acts 2. So when did the church begin? Well, what do you want to know, publicly or when it was conceived? It had a conception in the upper room in John 20, and 50 days later, it had a public birth for everybody. God didn't wait 9 months. This isn't too important. I got to get this thing out there for people. And he birthed that thing publicly. And watch what happens. As they're hearing in their own language, verse 6, they were all amazed, and they marveled. And they said one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Don't they just speak a Galilean dialect? How is it we hear every man in our own tongue? Back to verse 6, that's our own language, wherein we were born. They're Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus. So I said, let me count these groups. How many groups are there? Let's see. I've got number 1, Parthians, number 2, Medes, number 3, Elamites, number 4, dwellers from Mesopotamia, number 5, those from Judea, number 6, those from Cappadocia, number 7, those from Pontus, number 8, those from Asia, number 9, those from Phrygia, number 10, from Pamphylia, number 11, they came from Egypt, in the parts of Libya, that'd be 12, Cyrene is number 13, the strangers of Rome is 14, whether they were Jews or proselytes, they were the region they came from was Rome, they spoke that language. The Cretes are 15, and the Arabians 16. We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. There were 16 groups in verse 11. Yeah. By the way, let me tell you something if you're a Christian, and I hope you are, and if you're not, you need to get saved. Jesus is the Christ, and you must be born again, and you have no hope, and you must needs be saved, and your sins are scarlet. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse them, and you receive that by faith, and it's spiritual. But if you do, and if you have, and you're in America, odds are 99 out of 100, you're going to end up in some confused church with multiple Bible versions. Probably 999 out of 1,000, because those false Bibles have been brought in everywhere. And those false Bibles are polluted water, and those false Bibles are broken cisterns. And you want to know something interesting? By the way, I was one of those guys. That's the first church I ended up in, was one of those mega churches with all kinds of Bibles. And I was a worthless Christian, and so are most of them. And then one day, somebody brought me a King James Bible, and I started reading it, and that thing started filling me. And you know what happened? I went out and started speaking in public. You see what happened here? The second filling, Acts 2, you'll begin to act like a Christian when you get that 1611, and you'll start speaking the word of God to people. That testimony's all over. Anyone got that testimony? One, there's a guy right there. There's one right there. There's one right there. There's one there. You'll hear that testimony. You'll never hear that testimony from someone with a modern perversion. They don't have that testimony. I've preached on the streets. I've knocked on doors. I've preached at universities. I don't see NIV people knocking on doors, passing out tracts, preaching on the streets. They're still in the upper room, real quiet. It's that 1611 that gives you the power to go out. Don't look at me confused. I'm telling you straight up. That's Bible. It's in the Bible. And God is showing this to you. We were looking last night at a Psalm 119. We were looking at a number of interesting psalms yesterday. We looked at Psalm 16 also. We saw that Psalm 119, now this is some deep stuff. This was given to me by a guy who really searches this out. Look, I'm glad for the few things that God showed me, but my main job as a pastor teacher is every week to come with a new chapter from the Bible, and I really don't have the free time to search this out anymore. By the way, I don't need to search this out anymore. I know it's the Word of God. I don't need to confirm it 100 times, but there are people that do search it out, and he was observing that in this particular Psalm 119, that, let me just see if I get his notes right. Longest book in the Bible is Psalm 119. The Psalm book has the most chapters, and the longest chapter in there is Psalm 119. It has the most references to the Lord in the book of Psalms, and the most prophecies of Christ in the book of the Psalms. And it turns out that if you count the number of verses in the Psalms, and I did this once when I was working at a hospital where things were slow. I took some graph paper back there and I started counting the number of verses in the Bible. It's just something I wanted to do. I wanted to know how many there are. There's 31,102. There's an even number of verses in the Bible, 31,102. That means that because it's even, that means on one side there's 15,551 verses, and then a break, and then there's 15,551 verses, and then there's the middle, and there's no verse there. So there really is no middle verse to the Bible. What there would be is two middle verses. By the way, I thought that was interesting that he divided it 1, 5, 5, 5, 1. Because I and my Father are one, and we're working to bring grace to all three aspects to people that get in my book. We want to give grace to their soul, want to give grace to their spirit, and grace to their body. That's the desire that we have. And I and my Father are working together. Now, I guess maybe on the right hand, we're giving grace. Five is one of those dual numbers, too. Five is also the number of death, because Jesus died by five wounds. And if people don't receive the testimony, well, in the Old Testament, it ends in death. The first book ends in a coffin in Egypt. And the end of the book of Revelation ends with us alive forevermore at the tree of life. So there it is, breaking it that way. I thought that was interesting. And it turned out that the middle, those two middle verses in the Bible are found in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 has the two middle verses of the Bible. And that's the first two verses of Psalm 103. This is, I found, a lot of people's favorite psalm. Many people, testimonies on the radio that I've heard, this is their favorite psalm. And it's a beautiful psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And they love it because He forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. And you know, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And verse 11, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembers we are dust. And verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's just a great psalm, and it ends with, bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it's a beautiful psalm, and I remember reading it, looking through it doctrinally, going back to those verses 3, 4, and 5, and beginning to understand that just as Jesus often taught in the same verse, he would have the first and the second coming. And verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities at the first coming, who healeth all thy diseases at the second coming. Verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction at the first coming, who crowneth thee, the second coming, with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. We still get to eat good things after the first coming. So that the youth is renewed like an eagle. I know I ain't getting any younger no matter what I eat, and I take supplements. But when he comes back, my youth are going to be renewed like the eagle. And you begin to see the work going on there. But the curious thing is those two middle verses are verse 1 and 2. And I'm counting through the Psalms one day, and I come to verse number 1611 from Psalm number 1, and it's verse number 1. And the middle verse of the Bible, the first of the middle verses, is Psalm 16:11. That's like right at the heart. God's saying it's another hidden 16:11. My heart's right here. Here it is, right in the midst of everything I'm doing. Here's my 16:11. Here's the book I'm going to use in 16:11 to save more souls than all the Greek and all the Hebrew combined before that. Are you realize that, child of God? Do you realize that, child of God? Can I help you with some math? Do you know how many people lived back then? Maybe the world population, 200 million, maybe 200 million, maybe 200 million, maybe 250 million, and then it stuck at 300 million all the way through the centuries till all of a sudden at the Industrial Revolution, population curve starts going up. And which book is God using? King James Bible, going to the whole world. Hebrew and Greek is not the way to build your faith. It's the way to lose your faith. There's only one verse where God actually puts Hebrew and Greek in the same verse. Do you know where it is? No. Revelation chapter 9. Go there real quick. Just for the heck of it. God puts these things in the Bible. These rotten, stinking Hebrew-Greek teachers and dumb pastors that follow that stupidity. By the way, the average pastor couldn't read Hebrew or Greek. All he does is go home and read some stupid book and some Hebrew book that says, this word could mean this and it could mean that. No, it means exactly what God said in the book. You don't need to read a dictionary in Hebrew or Greek. Get yourself an English dictionary and learn the Bible. God's speaking to English people. It's in verse 11. What chapter is that? 11, 9-11. That's bad, ain't it? Isn't that when you call when you're in trouble? Isn't that when they blew up a tower? Look at 9-11. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. Yeah, he's a bad one. It's a destroyer. And in Greek, Apollyon, that's the destroyer. You know what Hebrew and Greek does? Destroys your faith, doesn't build it. You want to know why the American church is shot? Because stupid pastors that lie to you about Hebrew and Greek, the only thing they do is they tell you, you know, you can't trust that book that you're reading. See, because every time you come here, I correct it. And if I correct it, why would you bother to read it? And the average Christian's never read his Bible once through. Go to any church. Buttonhole any Christian, male or female, over the age of 30, and read the Bible once. Why would you read a book that's getting corrected every Sunday? But you got a perfect book that God gave to you. You ought to read it. You ought to give attendance to reading. You want to be able to stand before God one day and say, I read the entire book. I didn't say I understood it, Lord, but I was faithful and I read it. And he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what you want. We were looking at a psalm. Let me make sure I got the right psalm here. Psalm 16. And we noticed there are 27 chapters in the Bible, 27 books that have a chapter 16, and only one of them has exactly 11 verses, and it's Psalm 16:11, and it begins with "Preserve me," and it ends with "Forevermore," and the 16:11 was given by God, and it was preserved by God. Now, one thing we know is that the Bible is here to build you up in the faith. And the Lord promises, I will give you pure words. And Jesus is the first and the last. And Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Word, and the Word of God is the King James Bible. And God said, I will make man in our image. And your human body has 206 bones in it. And Psalm 16 has exactly 206 words in it. Because the 16:11, which Psalm 16 is, with 11 verses, the only 16:11 in the Bible of a chapter, is God saying, I'm going to build you with that 16:11. I'm going to build your inner man just like I build your human body with other stuff. I'm going to build your inner man with a 16:11. And these are some of the hidden 16:11s in the Bible. And there are more. My friend here in Rochester who studies it gave me this one, which is really deep. I don't even know if it's worth trying to show you. But he noticed this in Psalm 119. He said, in Psalm 119, as you go through it, you will see the different divisions in the psalm. And he said, and if you go through all the psalms, you will find that there are, seven psalms in the Bible that begin with the words, the Lord. And I went through this morning to find them. It was Psalm 20, the Lord, hear thee in the day of trouble. It was Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It's Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. It's Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty, clothed with strength. Psalm 97, it says, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes be glad thereof. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubims, he is great in Zion, he's high above all the people. And the final one is the Messianic Psalm 110. And this is about Jesus. The Lord, all caps. So if you know what the Jew is reading, he's reading Jehovah. That's what the all caps stands for. Said unto my Lord, this is David writing. The Jew is reading, and he doesn't say Jehovah when it's a capital L, little O, little RD. It says Adonai, which is another one. It's the Father is saying to the Son. That's what the Jew is getting. The Father speaking to the Son, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thine footstool. The Lord, that's the Father, shall send the rod of thy strength, that's Jesus, he's the rod of David's strength, out of Zion, and he'll say, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And you go through this and you see this. And he was taking a look that if you take the very first time that Psalm 20 says, the Lord, and you begin counting the verses, and I did it this morning. I got up at 3:18 in the morning so I could count through this thing. And I counted through it from Psalm 20, verse 1, till the last verse of Psalm 110, those seven psalms that start with the Lord, it's exactly 1,611 verses. God's putting his fingerprints on this book. This is the Lord's book. This is his testimony. Another one that my friend found was in Psalm 119. He was noticing that, go there for a second real quick. And we know there's a lot of terms that are spoken of here about the Bible. It could be called his testimonies in verse 2. It can be called his ways in verse 3. It can be called thy precepts in verse 4. It's called thy statutes. But he said, interestingly, it's called thy word 35 times exactly in this psalm. The first one's in verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hidden mine heart. And so he said exactly 35 times all through this psalm is thy word. And he said, you know, you can divide a 35 5 times 7. 5 is the number of grace. And 7 is God completing something. And he said, you remember God said that finally there will come the millennium in the 7,000th year. And all through these thousands of years, God's been working grace, 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 grace. But finally, there's going to be that final millennium of rest, the time when we can rest in the Lord. And he said the final 5 references of thy word are found toward the end in verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. You ought to. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. The next one is verse 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. The next one is verse 170. Let my supplication come before thee, delivering me according to thy word. And the final one is in verse 172. My tongue shall speak of thy word, like in Acts chapter 2. And he said, you know what's interesting? You take those final 5 references, and they're the 7th grouping, like the 7,000th year where you get all that rest and you're finally resting in it. And he said, and you take the first 2 that kick off, it's verse 161. And the next one is verse 162, and there's the hidden 1611. Because what God doing, he's giving a second chance to man. 6 is the number of man, 2 is the number of the second chance. He's giving, if you combine it, 6 plus 2, the new birth to man. You know the new birth comes by the word of God? Let me prove you what God says about it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is God's book. It's hidden in here. Now, you don't have to find this hidden stuff. All you got to do is read the Psalms and ask God. He'll show you it's his book. You don't need to have all these hidden little things. But for those of you that this could be encouraging to see this stuff. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1, 2, 3. Chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again. Why does he put this in? Not of corruptible seed. Couldn't he just say being born again of incorruptible seed? But he says not of corruptible seed. No, but of incorruptible seed. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word by which the gospels preach unto you. Let me tell you something, a child of God. Do you know what Jesus is going to do when he comes back? He's going to destroy all the fake Bibles. You think in the millennium he's going to say, pick whichever one you like. When's the last time my medical school professor didn't come to me and say, pick the pathology book you want. Here's any biochemistry book will do. Just go pick it out. He said, no, you're going to learn biochemistry. You're going to learn from this book right here. That's what happens in real schools. You don't pick your book. God has a book. He has one book. There's one God. There's one book from God. And all the corruptible ones he's going to destroy. Yeah. The 1611 is how he gives the new birth to men. They get their second birth. A man gets his second birth in that book. I didn't get saved with the NIV. I learned later, God saved me with a 1611. I found out how he did it. He did it by making sure that I heard some 1611. Without realizing it, I used to turn on the radio pretty much every day, every other day, and hear a guy by the name of J. Vernon McGee reading out of a King James Bible. And God said, that heart is searching. I need to sow some seed on it. And that's what God did. Thank goodness for God. Let's keep going since I'm improvising up here, so let's have fun. Go back to the book of Amos, chapter 8. God's way ahead of these scholars. He's got them marked out. Now, here's a time we're living on the cusp of it. It's going to happen 3.5 years after we disappear. But the shadows are falling now. Amos chapter 8, here's what God says. Verse 11. 11 is a number for judgment. By the way, are you aware of that? 16 is the number of love. 11 is the number of judgment. You know what the 1611 Bible is about? I'd like you to receive my love. If you don't, you're going to get judged. He even set the numbers up that way. And 11 is the number of judgment. And look what God says here in Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I, the Lord, will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They'll wander from sea to sea, from north to the east. They'll run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. 3.5 years after we disappear, that's what's going to happen. The doctrinal application would be Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, 1 lines up with Amos 8, 11, if no one's ever showed it to you. And so if you want to go the prophecy, I'll show you the prophecies in Revelation 8, 1. Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, the first six seals of the tribulation have been opened. 3.5 years have passed. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. What happened back in the seventh chapter? Well, back in the seventh chapter, after 144,000 were sealed, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. They stood before the throne, before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. There were palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about, and the elders of the four beasts, they fell on their face. They worshiped God. They said, Amen. Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, said, what are these arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said, sir, I don't know. Thou knowest. He said, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They've made them that wash their robes. And these are the people getting saved in the beginning, the first 3.5 years. But all of a sudden, chapter 8, there's silence for half an hour. The tribulation is spoken of as an hour long. The beast has power for an hour, the seven-year tribulation, and here there's silence. Why is there silence? Well, what happens when somebody gets saved in heaven? There's rejoicing in heaven, and there's silence because nobody's getting saved the last 3.5 years. Because now God's sending a famine on the earth. Okay, I'm done. I've been talking to you people for 2,000 years, and you haven't been interested. And in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, God said, I sent my 144,000, and they preached to you, and a lot of you flipped the bird at them, and now the door's closed, and now there's a famine of the Word of God. But the famine is beginning now. You can see the shadows falling now. You go into these churches, and there is no 1611. There's a modern version, and God says, I can't save you with corruptible seed. Now, if I see a heart out there that wants to know, I'll find some way to get seed to him, but it's getting harder and harder for me to do it because pastors are throwing away my word. And we're now past the harvest. We're at the gleanings, and just a few are left. And it's going to get bad, and then the trib's going to come, and then it's going to go complete silence. Yeah. But thankfully, we've still got some opportunities here to use this book and get some tracts out that have the 1611 in them. But you can see the hidden 1611s. We're going to take a break, And I got some more to teach you in a little bit, and then we'll do question and answers if you like. So let's just take a break. Lord, we do thank you for showing us these hidden jewels and gems inside the precious gold of the Word of God. And Lord, we just ask that you would enrich our souls with it so that we could be like those men in Acts chapter 2, that we could speak and people would hear the Word of God and come to salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Line up, brother. Shh. We're going to listen. We're going to listen.
Before I start singing, if you don't mind, brother, I'd just like to say a quick thing.
Yes.
You know, a lot of you know me. There's some new faces. Some people don't know me. I'm Brother Mike Sagul. My family and I started coming to this church in October of last year. And Lord, you got to help me get through this because, yeah, you know what happens to me up here. I start getting emotional, and I'm going to try not to do it today, and hopefully the Lord gets me through the song. All right? But I've been praying about it. Lord, you got to get me through this. But anyways, we started coming here in October of last year. Just a tiny bit of background. We came from a mega church not too far from here. I was 25 years old when I really got saved. It was in a jail cell. And I started learning from an NIV, and I went to an NIV church. Fast forward about, you know, 9 years, I started going to an institution called Renovation Institute, and I started taking biblical diplomacy courses. It was a 2-year program, and it was in our church. And in that program, they only taught the ESV, the English Standard Version. It was only the only book that was allowed to be read out of there. But if you walk across the hall, it's the NIV in the same church with one of the same pastors. And when we would write our papers, he would encourage us to go and get every other kind of translation and put them together on the table when we wrote our papers. And right then and there in my heart, I thought to myself, I came here to get unconfused. I came here to try to eliminate any doubts that I have ever had about God and about my relationship with him, and wanting to know what it was like to grow closer with somebody that you can't really see. And right then and there, it was a red flag. So I attended these courses for another year and a half. I got through 7 of the 12 before I said, I had enough of this. I can't do this anymore. I'm no less confused than I was before. Then 2020 happened, and the church shut down. And in order to go back to this church, you had to sign up for registration, and you had to make sure that they weren't over capacity according to New York State rules. And I told my wife, I said, we're not going back there. I said, I'm not going to a house of God that allows the government to control it. We started this group, and I'm not going to get into it, but through this group that we started, because we love our country and we are about building it up and not burning it down, and we are about supporting our troops and our police officers and our first responders and our amendments, our Constitution. You know, that's this country was built on, our rights. And I met two couples. It was Heather B. and Craig, and David and his wife Teresa. And I was looking for a new church, and they kept trying to get me to go to this church. And they're like, "Yeah, it's a KJV church." And whoa, KJV! I was super resistant to it. Didn't really know why. My explanation was because I don't speak that language. And in the church that I went to, they didn't put the book down, but they would just say, you know, it's a good version, and we don't speak that language here. So my excuse is pretty much their excuse. And I've burned up my brain in the past, and I had a hard time comprehending as it was. So anyways, I got invited to a Bible study when they started Revelations Bible study last year in October. And I'm like, you know, I said, thank you, you know, if I can make it, I will. But I knew my answer right then and there. I was not going. I was not going, oh, it's that KJV guy, I'm not going. So, yeah, the guy over there behind the piano. So, my kids, I'm going to pick them up. They're at a friend's house, and she calls me and says, the girls would like to stay for dinner in a couple hours. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, great. I got some time, some free time now. I'm going to go home and do what I want to do. And I felt right at that moment, the Lord's like, no, you're not. You're going to that Bible study. And I'm like, no, I'm not. I have time to go home. I'm going home to do something. Now, there's three stop signs from town. If you make a left, you'll get to their house. Well, that was the first one I went by. The second one, I'm like, Lord, I'm not going, you know. I get by that one. And the third one, it's like, he's like, you're going. I'm like, all right, I'll give it a try. So I turn. I go to the Bible study. And in that Bible study, I heard things taught, like, that have never been taught before. And it just hit me. And the Lord spoke to me. And in the middle of that Bible study, not because Pastor Caesar was making good points and could carry cross references from Revelation to Genesis and tie that golden thread all the way through from the backside to the front side and back. It wasn't because of that, but it was because God put it on my heart in that study. This is my book. You're going to go home. You're going to buy it. And you're going to read it. I went home, I ordered that book, and I never went back. And I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, you know what I've done. I said, you're the great healer. You're the great physician. If this is your book, you have to help heal my mind. You have to help me comprehend this. How am I going to start? Start by memorizing the Psalms. And this is before he started teaching about, you know, before he would say, read the Psalms for a month and pray to God and ask him which book is his. This is before I even heard that. The Lord put it in my heart, you're going to start memorizing the Psalms. So I started memorizing, you know, the first four and whatnot. And then I kept reading. And it's changed my life. It's changed the life of my family. And I tell this little story only because I was never a singer. When I first came to this church, I didn't look like this. I didn't dress like this. I didn't sing hymns. When I walked from the foyer into this, I'm like, the first time, I'm like, well, this is going to be a little different today now, isn't it? And they started singing the hymns, and I'm like, I don't sing this music. I put on 106.1 or 92.1, and it's contemporary Christian music. That's what I like to sing. But even then, before I walked into this door, I knew there was something missing in those songs. The Spirit of God is missing in those songs. The real Jesus is missing in those songs. Who is Him? Who is Him? It's God, the true living God. Where's Jesus? Yes, yeah, some of the songs honor Jesus. But who are the record labels that are signing these bands on? They're the same record labels that sign secularists out there. They control the lyrics, not the songwriters. God's hand is not there. And when I started hearing these hymns about 2 months, it just started resonating with me. And there's just power in these songs. And where the word of a king is, there is power. Better believe it. Better believe it. There's no doubt in my life that this is God's book. There's no doubt in my walk that this is God's book. He walks with me. And you hear me say this every Sunday. He walks with me and he talks with me. And when something happens in my life, it's not just a coincidence. It's true and it's real. And I have no doubt, God, that is you. And you're directing my paths. And why? Not because I'm a faithful servant, because we all fall. But it's because my true heart's desire is to get to know the Lord. It's my true heart's desire is to go to his book and read from it and ask him, Lord, please teach me. Please give me a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of a revelation and enlighten my eyes with understanding. Please, I want to know who you are. I can't see you, but I know you're there. And that's true. And by God's grace and by God's power and his mercy, I'm standing here today telling you this story. And I'm going to sing a song to the Lord. And just look past me. It's not about me. It's about our Father in heaven. It's about Christ who gave his life for us, who was buried and who died and was buried for 3 days and rose again and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who gives us power. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen. And I tell this little story also is because your soul cries out for something. When it really wants to know God and when it finds it, not only can it rest, but then it begins its work. And God begins to fill you. And God sends you out. Not only do you find rest and comfort, but you find true labor and true work for God. And the psalmist reads, and it came on my heart as I was talking with Bruce last night, because him and Luann let us stay at their house last night, so we didn't have to drive all the way back to Conowongo Valley. And it says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Amen. "And blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." Selah. And rest and meditate on these words, the Lord says. Amen. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He saw me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Oh, he loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing. How he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He saw me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Oh, he loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea. And about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He saw me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Oh, he loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Amen.
Amen. What a blessing. And since there's victory in Jesus, how do we get that? It's faith. Faith is the victory. Faith cometh by hearing, and amen.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies.
For those of you who have been anxiously awaiting, I'm sure you all forgot about it once my husband, you know, spoke, and especially after Brother Mike spoke and sang his song. But the song about, or the story that I wanted to tell you was one of the first testimonies that that woman, and I can't even remember her name or the name of the ranch, gave. And it was not right in the beginning, but it was a really good testimony. They had had a day at the ranch. I don't know how it works out, but they had, I think all the horses were already taken. And a woman came and brought this little boy, and he was real quiet and, you know, wouldn't look at you. And she said, you know, I have a pony in the back for you. So she went and got this horse who really, I don't think had been part of this ministry yet. And she had asked the boy, would you like to ride a horse? You know, and so she showed him, I guess they have to show them how to, you know, put the blanket on, whatever you do, I don't know, saddle a horse, put the bridle on, where to stand for the little boy, where to stand before he got on the horse. And she said, and all of a sudden this pony, small horse or whatever, did something that it had never done. The little boy was right there, and the horse moved its head around and had him pinned. And he looked, and he was afraid, you know, as I would be. And he looked at her, and she said, oh, my goodness, you must be very special, because that horse is giving you a hug, and he's never done that to anyone else. You must be very, very special. And his eyes lightened up, and he smiled, and every tooth in his mouth was broken from his father's abuse. He was a drunk, and he would kick him in the mouth, and
punch him in all this little boy. But he just beamed. And, you know, it's just amazing what the Lord can do. And so hopefully, I don't know the rest of the story, and I don't know, but I know she talked about Jesus to him, and I hope he gets it. She says, I'm still hoping someday to see him, that he would come to me and say, you know, I don't know, it's been 25 years ago. You know, you really helped me, and that horse, and just thank you for helping me to get saved. And but it's amazing. And you know, there's people out there now. I'm telling you, this woman doesn't use a King James, I'm pretty sure. But I know the Lord is so faithful, like even with my husband, not only hearing the radio, but also the pastor at the time that we had from the mega church. His dad was a pastor. And of course, he grew up with the King James Bible. And so he would read his NIV, and he'd talk to us, but he'd walk away from that pulpit, and out of his mouth would come King James, always. So that was another part of the little seed that was sown on my husband. But the Lord does use these people, and pray yeah. for her and her husband, and pray for these people. You know,
yeah.
it breaks my heart. That big church that we were in, there was only one other person besides my husband, me a little bit. I was home all the time at that time. We had little ones. But my husband, who would witness to anybody? There was one other lady. And I said to him, I said, Michael, you know, I just thought about this. We were just talking about it. I said, I don't know. But maybe she had a King James Bible, because they had whatever Bible they wanted. One other person that would give testimony on a what do we do it on a Saturday night? And he would ask for testimonies. And she would give testimony how she, you know, witnessed to this person. Could you please pray? And over again. And I'll bet you money that she had a King James Bible.
It's a good chance there is. The Lord had to teach me some things to listen. I do want you to understand. God does have a pure and a perfect word. He says it in his book in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. He says every word of God is pure. And in Psalm 19, verse 11, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Bible's testifying, as we've seen all these prophecies about the 1611 that God put in there, that this is his book. And this is what he used. And the devil, since 1881, for those of you that may not know the history, you know, started in 1881 with a couple of bad scholars in England to begin to rewrite the English Bibles. And the first rewritten English Bible was 1881, called the Revised Standard Version in England. 20 years later, the first American perversion came out, the American Standard Version in 1901. Both of those Bibles went bankrupt. Nobody would use them. But scholars continued to use them in the seminaries because scholars hate the Word of God. And then it took maybe 60 years after 1901 before finally enough scholars had trained enough pastors over a couple generations for them to have the stones to put another Bible in their pew. And out came the Revised Version and the New International Version, and all these new versions came out. And I know the battle that goes on in heaven with the devil. The devil knows that he wrote those Bibles. I mean, right? Are you following me or no? Do you understand this? Do you understand God wrote a Bible? There's no reason for him to rewrite it. So if a Bible is going to be written, there's only going to be one of two sources. It's going to be men. Well, what the heck does a man care about writing a Bible for? Or it's going to be the devil to write a counterfeit, because he understands that if this Bible is the pure, sincere milk of the Word, where a child grows thereby, if I can give them formula milk or milk that's just a little poisoned, it'll stunt the growth of that Christian. So the devil knew what he was doing. And the devil, since 1960 and 70, with all these perversions and the hippie movement and everything that came into Christianity, now has a bunch of very weak Christians that can't do very well. Capital WORD. What is that? Jesus. It's Jesus. Okay. Little WORD. That's the Bible. So you've got Jesus. and you've got the Bible. This is the God-man. This is the God-written book that tells you about the God-man. This does the saving. God uses this seed to get you saved. God uses this seed to get you to grow. Okay, so what I want to do, if I'm the devil, I want to put counterfeit Bibles out there. Okay, so you do that. And it took him a couple of generations to get it to the point where now most, the average Christian has no concept that God has a Bible. Neither does the average Christian pastor. I've had pastors call me and ask me, and not often, very rarely. And then I will try and talk them through it. Now, here's the devil. The devil knows this is the pure word and these others aren't. And so what he likes to do, he's the accuser of the brethren. He goes up before the throne and he says, hey, do you see that pastor there? He's not using your word. You can't use him. And here's where God steps in and says, really? Watch me. Okay? And God can override the error of someone growing up in a time of confusion. And God's able to work with that individual. It took God a long time to show me that. Because, yeah, his book is pure and perfect, and these other ones aren't, but God's still able to work with them. But these two things represent the legs, well, they're spoken of in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 6, is it? Has the pillars in the temple. No, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. 1 Kings 7, 21. And when they entered the temple, which is the place where God was, there were two things that were set up there. There was the pillar on the right named Jachin, with a capital J, and there was a pillar on the left called Boaz, with a capital B. And I don't know if you have the marginal references, but the marginal reference in the 1611, Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in it is strength. And what he's saying is the two pillars that held up the temple were he, Jesus, that established the covenant, and in it, the Bible, is strength, and those are the two pillars. And your body, your temple, has two pillars. They're called legs, okay? And in your spiritual, you should have two legs. And what the devil knew is if I have a Christian that has Jesus and the Bible, he's a good warrior. If I can replace the Bible and get a Christian standing on one leg, yeah, he's saved, but he doesn't have the Bible. I want to fight a guy like that standing on one leg. So the devil is the one that started this, and then he goes before the throne and he picks on people using his Bibles that are Christians, and God says, look, I can still use them. Now, I'm telling you this for this reason. First, you understand how big God is and how much God wants to reach people. Secondarily, I'm not saying, well, then go ahead and use the Bible you want. You ought to know better, and you should get the right Bible. And those brethren of yours that don't know which Bible is God's, you know, you pray for them, and you want them to get the word with a little W. They've already got the word with a capital W, and you want them to get this. But I'll clue you in. They're going to fight this. They're going to fight this as much as a lost man fights this. Because when you go to a lost man who's in any other faith except Jesus Christ, and you try to tell him about Jesus, say, who do you think you are that you have the only way? Well, he is the only way. And then when you get a Christian saved and he grows up with all these different Bibles and you go to say, but there's only one Bible. Who do you think you are to know there's only one Bible? And he'll fight you the same way that a lost man will fight you on Jesus. And it's just a sad thing. And the devil's kind of winning this little minor battle for now. Don't worry, Jesus is going to fix it. He's coming back and throw the Bibles away. He's going to get everyone together in the millennium and start teaching them out of the true Bible. You can read about that in Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2. And we've done it. You can go to our studies. In the meantime, what I want to do is I want to teach you another thing about this Bible that God was kind of preparing his people for. Now he's delivered it. You know, God was preparing the Jews for Jesus. They didn't receive him. God's trying to prepare his children for the word. They don't want to receive it. It's sad, but most Christians don't want the true word of God. Remember how this man fought it? Michael told you how he was fighting it? Yeah. They do want to fight it. Because the problem is, if there's only one Bible, you've got to obey it. And if there's 10 Bibles, I get to pick whatever reading I like from any one of the 10. And whichever one makes me feel good, that's the reading I have. But if I have this one here, God's right and I'm wrong. But if I got 10 to pick from, I'm always right, because I'll find one of the 10 that says what I want to hear. Wake up, Christian. That's what's going on. The devil knows that. Now, we're looking at the Word of God. I want to take you to a thought about where the Bible came from, because the scholars will tell you the originals were a long time ago in Israel. We'll actually go to Psalm 119, verse 89. And I did a teaching years ago on a reporter trying to do reporting on the Bible. And you know, a reporter, he goes somewhere, he wants to know who, what, why, when, where, and how. Those are the questions an old-fashioned reporter used to ask. Today, the question a new reporter asks is, what am I supposed to say, and I'll repeat anything you tell me from central headquarters. And that's the way your average reporter is today. He's nothing but a filthy liar. We don't allow the news on in our house. I don't permit the news on in our house. They're all professional liars. Every last stinking one of them is a rotten, good-for-nothing liar. And the reason he is if he tells the truth, they'll throw him out. They don't want someone telling the truth. Okay, they like the lies. The whole world lieth in wickedness, and they love lies, and that's okay. But Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Where did the Bible come from? A good reporter wants to know where it came from. It came from heaven. That's where it came from. To settled is to be in place permanently, to be in position permanently, to be fixed and established, to rest and repose in a place. If you could take a look at heaven, what you'd see is there's a pulpit up there with a King James Bible. Yeah, that's right. There's also a pulpit up there with a Masoretic text. You know what the Masoretic text is, anybody? It's the Old Testament in Hebrew. Somebody grab me the Masoretic text out there. Do you know where it is? Grab it. There's also a pulpit up there with a Textus Receptus, which is the received text in Greek. The little one, dear. No, that's not it. The little one in front. There you go. That's the one. There's a society in London called the Trinitarian Bible Society, and it's their job to be faithful, and because in England, where the word was given in the King James, and these men understood that the King James, God used the Hebrew and the Greek first renderings, the first copies on planet Earth, if you will. And the Hebrew text is here, and you can take a look at it if you want later. It's the Masoretic text that the Masoretic scribes kept that Jesus spoke of in Luke 24:44, and the Greek text, which came out of Antioch, Syria. That would be Acts 11, verse 26, where they were first called Christians in Antioch, Syria. And this is the text that God used. And I'm sure in heaven there's half a pulpit that has a small Hebrew Bible and another short pulpit that has a Greek New Testament, a Hebrew Old Testament, and a big one in the middle with a King James. And they've been settled in heaven. They were up there before any of them came down here, and God, like the rain, dropped them down from heaven, like he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. They didn't stay in heaven. God decided to bring them to earth. God is speaking in Deuteronomy 30. And says in verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who's going to go up to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who's going to go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee. It's in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. See, I, the Lord, have set before thee this day life and good. Go to chapter 32. Verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain. The water of the word came down in portions, little portions, time after time, early rain, latter rain. When God thought it was ready, he brought a little down here, a little down there, until he had collected and finished his work. That's what the Lord did. Okay, so God, it was in heaven, and then God decided it needs to be here on earth. Psalm 147, verse 15 says, the Lord sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. Jeremiah 9, verse 3 says, the truth is upon the earth. Jeremiah 9, 13 says, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, right there on earth. And God is faithful. He knew that we needed the book, and so he began to move it down piecemeal from heaven to earth so that those of us on earth could have the pure words of God. It began in heaven. It was brought to us on earth. So we've seen the origin in heaven. We've seen H, it is here on earth due to the goodness of God. Now, if we look at it historically, and by the way, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and look at verse 15. And here's an interesting teaching that God would like his children to at least meditate on and maybe pursue. I remember when I went to middle school and high school. Of course, when you're in middle school, well, at least some of us, we're just punks. Now, some of you were good kids, like my wife was one of those good girls. She'd sit up front, and she was nice, and she'd erase the blackboard and be good to the teachers. But I'd wait for them to leave and throw spitballs and do stuff, and I, you know, wasn't a great student in that manner. I was a good student at home on my own, but something about school, it was something wrong with me. And I think that happens to sinners. And one of the things I didn't like was I hated history. I just hated history. I didn't mind math, you know, because the answers always came out. You could balance the sides of the equation. I liked science, but history was like so boring. I just didn't like history. Ecclesiastes 3:15. That which hath been is now. History tends to repeat itself. And that which is to be hath already been. They're going to be doing things in the future they're doing today. Why? And God requireth that which is past. God wants you to learn history. God wants you to learn history. Ecclesiastes, you know, it's kind of like the book before it, the book of Proverbs. You ever read them? They're kind of the same, these pithy little sayings. And yet they're very different, those two books. Do you know what the difference is or was? Do you have any idea? Well, the book of Proverbs, when Solomon was a young man, 19 years old, and God put him on the throne at 19 years old. And you know what did he pray? He said, Lord, I can't judge these people. Please give me wisdom. And God gave him the book of Proverbs, the wisdom from on high. Kind of told him ahead of time. These are the things you do right, and these are the things to avoid, and told him, gave him Proverbs, the wisdom from on high. And Solomon, I think, you know, the first 5, 10, 15 years, he kind of followed them. And then over time, he began visiting other lands and meeting other girls. And he got one wife and then a second wife and then a third wife. And then finally, when he got to 700, he quit. But then he just got concubines after that and got 300 more. And the Bible says, now he could afford it. He was a king, you know. I've had enough trouble with just three wives. That's very expensive, but no. But anyways, we're just kidding. She spends like three wives. No, she doesn't. She's very good. I'm just kidding. But And the spending is not the problem. The problem, and she's not a problem, the problem with these wives is they were teaching them about other gods. And she taught me about the right God. But these wives taught him about other gods. And he began to, she would say, come on, can't you come to where we're going to worship on this Thursday over here? Our goddess likes a worship on Thursday. And he would, okay, honey, I'll go along. And he'd sit there thinking, what am I doing here? And, you know, he was like, he was vexing his righteous soul watching this. And finally, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. Proverbs at the beginning when God gave him the wisdom, Ecclesiastes at the end, and he says, you know what? It's vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. And Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom, not written from God, but written by the school of hard knocks. After being beaten up, he says, you know, I've learned a few things, and I wish I could do that over. And God puts them both in the Bible. By the way, you know the lost man's favorite book in the Bible is Ecclesiastes? Most of the Greek philosophers stole from Solomon's work in Ecclesiastes. We found all the philosophies in there when we studied the book. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. They weren't even in diapers when he wrote this book. This was written in about 975 B.C. They weren't born until 300 B.C. So they all stole, and the Greeks talk about their wisdom that they stole from God's book and perverted it and corrupted it and their philosophy. But the point of the matter is God is saying, look, I've written these things so that you don't have to make the same mistakes. You see, a man will learn from his mistakes, but a wise man will learn from the mistakes of others so they don't have to do it. And God requireth that which is past. So he says, look, I put it here for you. You don't have to go down that dark alley. I've got some examples of people that did it. You want to live like Samson? Have your eyes poked out? Sin blinds and it grinds and it binds. You want to do that? You want to look like Samson? I put these examples here for you so you can learn. This is a history book for you. And when you study the history of this particular book, what I began to find is in the writing of this book, and this took a lot of work for me to do, and I have it here. My notes are handwritten. I'm sorry I didn't have time to type them up. If you people want them, you can copy my handwritten notes and go through them. But what I found out is in the writing of this book, has God brought it down to planet Earth? He didn't bring it all down in Israel. What he did was he began writing the books. Well, first book he wrote was Job. And Job was a man in the east. He was outside of the land of Israel. And God wrote with him. And then God called Moses and them out of Egypt on the west. And they did the second thing. So number one is the first writing was in the east. Number two, the second writing was in the west. And then God finally got them in the promised land, and then he did a bunch of writing within the promised land. And just like the children of Israel make journeys, the Bible was make its journeys around as God was raining down the scriptures in various area. And so I got it here. The law the history books were written in the land. The poetry books were written in the land. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, were written in the land. But then the people disobeyed and they were carried off into captivity back to the east into Babylon. And the fourth series was written over here outside of the land. And then finally God allowed them to come back. And the fifth grouping of the Bible was written back here in the land when Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And so God's like working all this around as he's moving his... Now, I'm not sure what to learn of it. I'm just observing it. I'm just observing. Sometimes I don't understand what I'm finding. I'm just finding things. Okay? So I'm happy. Okay, Lord, you showed me that. That's interesting. What about the New Testament? He said, well, Michael, start doing some research and take a look at how I began to do this thing. And I find out that if I want to take it, let's say, from the beginning of the New Testament so I don't get confused, although the first one was actually James, so we'll call it number six. The sixth writing was by James, and it was done right here in the land, and that was about 45 AD. And then about the same time, a little later, you read in the book of Acts how Paul's sent on these missionary journeys. And I'm sending him out into the West, and he's going into Asia Minor, and he's crossing over into Thessalonica and to Greece, and he's working over here. And the seventh grouping is being written out here, out in the West. Then we come back, and in the land, the eighth group is being written as I'm giving the Gospels to Matthew and to Mark, and they're doing their work inside the land. And then Peter, I have to send him in the other direction from Paul, and Peter has to come over here to the east, and he writes to the strangers in Bithynia and Cappadocia, and I send him back to the east. And then, back in the land, I have Jude write the second last book of the Bible, and Jude's writing in the land again. This is for the New Testament. And then one of my servants is stuck on an isle in Patmos, way over here in the Mediterranean Sea. And so I go visit him. And this is John writing the 11th journey. I have all these journeys written down in my notes if you want them later. And John writes the 11th one. And at this point, I have now finished the Old Testament in Hebrew, and I finished the New Testament in Greek. The 11 journeys, like we saw in the book of Numbers, it was 11 journeys before they finally got the law. And the 11 journeys now are all done. But God's not done. He's going to do something in a 12th journey in England. Now, curiously, as I thought about this, so it started in heaven. He brought it here on earth. He showed me H, the history. Now he's going to show me the habitation of his word, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 1. Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. Remember when Moses went up in the mountain and getting the wisdom from God? And the boldness of his face shall be changed. You get someone that really starts knowing the Bible, they will look different. They will behave different. You'll see the difference. You go to the workplace and you see a Christian that has a King James Bible. They usually got tracts on them. They usually carry their King James Bible with them. Everybody knew where I was at the hospital. Oh, Dr. Caesar's in that operating room, the one there with the Bible in it. Oh, Dr. Caesar slept in that room last night. There's a bunch of tracts there. I mean, and Dr. Caesar's been over in that waiting room. There's tracts in the magazine. I mean, you know, the boldness is different. My other Christian friends with their NIVs said, we're going to get in trouble from the administration. What are you afraid of? I got God on my side. God can take care of an administrator. The boldness is different. Who says the wise man? Who knows these? Verse 2. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. And that in regard of the oath of God. When it comes to God, word's going to be the word of a king is what we're going to see. Verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of his, that's the king's sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him, that's God. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Who can say to him, what doest thou? The habitation is going to be the word of a king. Why? Because the Old Testament was a theocracy and God was the king. And Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, he's the king of glory five times. Psalm 47, verses 2 and 7, he's a great king over all the earth. And the Lord gave the law at Horeb as the king spoke from the mountain. And the habitation of the word is where there's going to be a king. Now, as one king, you know what he's going to do? He's going to give it to another king. Moses was called king of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is the Jews on the run. Like Paul McCartney's band on the run. Okay, he's the Jews on the run for 40 years in the wilderness there before they had the promised land. And Moses was their earthly king, so to speak, getting the word of a king from God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. And here's Moses. And he says to them in verse 14, the people getting ready to go into the promised land. And he says to them, they'll be going in about a month. And he says, verse 14, when thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, you know, I'll set up a king over me like all the nations about me. Okay. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And then it says in verse 18 and 19, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart won't be lifted up above his brethren. One of the things the book will teach him is humility. The book will teach him, you may be king, but you understand, son, I put you there, and you're no better than those people you're ruling. I'm no respecter of persons, and all these souls are precious to me, just like yours is. And just because I put you in a position of leadership doesn't make you better than those people. It just means you got more responsibility, and you better bear it with humility. And God gives his word to a king in a theocracy, and that's how the Old Testament was. Now, in the New Testament, when Jesus came, Matthew 2 said, he is born the king of the Jews. John 1:49, Nathanael said, well, thou art the king of Israel. Pilate even wrote over his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And when he comes back in Revelation 19:16, he's going to have a vesture on his thigh and a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And go to Psalm 72, verse 1. And the prayer of the psalmist David. He's praying for his son Solomon, but I don't know if you know anything about typology in the Bible, but there are three major players in the kingdom of Israel. There's a man known as Saul. Did I spell that right? Is that okay? There's David, and there's Solomon. Now, in terms of the typology, David is a type of Christ. Okay, he's a type of Christ because he was a king, he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a man after God's heart. This guy fought with him all the time. This guy didn't want him. You know what he's a type of? No, actually not. He's a type of, you can see it in the Israel. He's a type of the nation Israel who fought with Jesus when he showed up, who didn't want Jesus to take the place that they had. That's it. He started out good, just like Israel started out good. He ended up fighting against God's man, just like Israel did. And Solomon is a child of David. David gave a birth to Solomon like Christ gave birth to the church. One's a type of Israel, one's a type of the church. And when you see Solomon's life, it follows the life of the church. Proverbs, at the beginning of his life, he's on high ground with the wisdom of God. End of his life, he's in the valley of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. Look at the church, first century, they're apostolic, they're with Jesus. Look at it today. It's a Laodicean mess. It's in a valley. Good news. The third book of Solomon is the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Rise, my love, and come away. The rapture. God's going to still rapture that church, just like he took care of Solomon. And look at the prayer right here for Solomon, who's a type of the church. Give the king thy judgments, O God. And give thy righteousness unto the king's son. In 1566, there was a little boy named born of the Stuart family named James. James of the Stuart family. When he was 1 year old, he was put on the throne in Scotland, and he was king of Scotland. At the age of 37 in 1603, he was made the king of England. Scotland and England had been at war for centuries. The first thing he did was unite them, and he made peace. The next thing he did immediately was sign a peace treaty with Spain, who had been fighting with England for decades and centuries. The Spanish were Catholics. The English were now Protestants, protesting against the papacy and protesting against the sacraments and all that, and speaking at early on there to the salvation of souls, solo fide alone. And that's what the Protestant movement was about. And the Spaniards with the Pope were trying to, they sent the Armada in 1588, and they tried to kill Elizabeth the Queen. I think that's the one, I forgot the right one, Elizabeth I, and they wanted to kill her, and God sunk the ships, and God let them, because the successor to Elizabeth would be James, who God was going to use to unite and bring peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the children of God. When he was a little boy, by the age of 8, he could read English, Latin, Greek, and French, and he was being schooled in Italian and Spanish, and he received Christ as a child, as his Savior, and became born again while he was still king of Scotland. What happened was he loved to read the Bible. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he loved to read Bible. And he was reading the only Bible he had available at time, which was a prior English translation, but it was better than nothing. But also he could read Greek, and he could read Latin, and he was able to read the old Latin and the Greek, and he was studying his Bible. He wrote a devotional entitled Meditations on the Lord's Prayer. He wrote a commentary on the Book of Revelation, and when he ascended to the throne in 1604, after he united Scotland and England, his next work was to unite the scriptures into one language for the common man. And in 1604, on January 14th, he convened a conference at the Hampton Court regarding the Church of England and the Scriptures, and he proposed this: a translation should be made of the whole Bible as consonant as it can be to the original Hebrew in the Masoretic and the Greek in the Receptus, and this should be set out and should be printed without marginal notes. In other words, we don't want the notes like the Calvin Bible that tells you what it means. We might have a few marginal references that define a word, but the notes, you read it on your own and get what you can, only to be used in all the churches of England in time of divine service. And you can, not that I'm saying it's worth your time to study these books on history, but if you want, this is Dr. William Grady's book, The Final Authority, and I took that reference from page 153 here. It's good if you want to study history. You're better off to read your Bible. There's not a lot of time left. I did this research years ago. This is King James and his Bible and its translators, Dr. Lawrence Vance, an excellent book too. You don't need it. They're just reference books. You need the book. You don't need reference material. But I did some of the work for you. I did this work back in 2001. But here it is, and it might help. And on June the 30th, 1604, they got a list of 54 of the kingdom's brightest believers, and it was made public to everyone, and the Holy Bible translation was begun by 6 different committees in 3 different cities, 2 groups in each city, and they all had their work. You guys, you're going to do the Gospels. You guys, you're going to do the wisdom books. You guys are doing the history books. You guys are doing the Pauline epistles. And they did all these books, and they put it together, and boom, it was brought together and completed in 1611. Thou shalt keep them. Make sure I got the verse, chapter 12. I want to quote it right. My memory's not good like Brother Mike's. The words of the Lord are silver purified 7 times, and after 7 years, they were done. These are men working with quill pens and candlelight, no computers, no word processors, and they do all this work. And there is a great book that was written by Michael Hoggard years ago. He was a computer programmer, and he was going through his computer. He's a saved guy. and he's checking out the King James Bible, and he's trying to learn numbers in the Bible. It's called By Divine Order, and he found all these number patterns only in the King James Bible, and all the modern Bibles didn't have it. And he's wondering, how could six different committees put a book together, and all these numbers are connecting in all these different portions of the Bible only in the King James, and they break down in all the modern books that have computers at their disposal? Because it was God doing the work. And God wrote this book, and the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 2 of the Macropedia, page 891, says, "The impact of the Jewish sources upon the King James Holy Bible is one of its most noteworthy features. The impact of the Hebrew upon these men was so pronounced that they seem to have made a conscious effort to imitate Hebrew rhythm and style when they did the Old Testament." Now, these are lost people just making observations. This is incredibly Hebraic, this book, because the book, the oracles of God, were given to the Jews, and God's going to make an English book that is kind of Jewish in its reading. Boy, it reads different than my NIV. Yeah, it's going to read different. God wants it to read different. It's a higher level. It's a lifting up that God's doing. And they said, and curiously, the English of the New Testament, the Britannica, is actually superior to the Greek original. That's the Britannica. Amen. Because it's God, like, took it to a higher level. And where is this done? Journey number 12 in England, outside the land. You know, 12 is God's number of government, theocracy, word of a king, power. And there's the final journey, the 12th journey. So I want to show you another thing I discovered. I found this most interesting. Because I used to ask God, why would you have a Bible with a man's name on it, King James? I said, okay, let's do a little reading. Go back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. And here is when Isaac takes Rebekah to be his wife in verse 20. And he in verse 21, he entreats the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated, and Rebekah conceived. Verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, boy, if this be so, why am I thus? What's going on here? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. There's two types of people on planet Earth, those that receive God's word and those that don't. Two manner of people. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days were to be delivered and were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out. And his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Now, it's a picture of the first birth and the second birth. And you, and they were twins. And by the way, you're twins. You've got an old man and a new man, and when you look in the mirror, you can't tell the difference between them. And your first birth is Esau. And Jesus says, the field is the world in Matthew 13. And Esau is a man of the field. He just loves that world. He's a cunning hunter. He knows how to use his wits to get what he wants out there in the world. He goes to seminars and learns how to get that Corvette and learns how to get that good job. And this is all the wisdom of the world. He's a man of the world. But Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Do you remember what the tabernacle was? It was a tent in the wilderness. And Jacob was a plain man. Now, it's curious. Here I have the the Greek New Testament. And if you go to the page that has the epistle to James, it says Jacobus on the top. Because Jacob becomes James in English. Jacob in Hebrew, however you say it, becomes Jacobus in Greek, and it becomes James in English. And Jacob was a plain man. And when you study the old Oxford Dictionary, has the English language, English is a compound word. I don't know if you know any Hebrew. You don't need to, but ish is man. In Hebrew, ish is man and ishah is woman. And angle is the root word for plain. And Jacob, James, was an English. It's okay if you don't see it. I do. And that's it. And he's putting it right there. And he's letting you know that Jacob becomes James and James is English, and I'm going to one day put it in the name of a King James, not King Henry, not King Philip. I'm going to wait till there's a James on the throne, James the First, and I'm going to have it commissioned at that time because he's a king and he's a uniting king, and he's going to commission to have my Bible united. And God knew what he was doing at that time. Because at the 1600s back then, God can see the end from the beginning, and he knew that the Renaissance was going to happen, and he knew that the world population would swell, and he knew that England would be wealthy, and the sun would never set on the British Empire, and their ships would go everywhere, and when their commercial ships went somewhere, some missionary would sneak on with a Bible, and then he'd get off the ship and he'd go to the area, and David Livingstone and all these people started spreading the Bible around the world. And when he started out, English was just on this little tiny island. Only 1 out of 100 people in the world spake it. This is from the World Book, Volume 6. Today, English is spoken around the world. 1 out of every 8 people speaks it as a primary language, 1 out of 8. See, new birth. It's number one language in 8 countries. New birth connected with a King James Bible. Very interesting. Over 600 million people speak it as a primary language, and it's the most common second language of all the people in the world. All the business, all pilots have to know English in order to fly their planes. God knew this language is going to get around the world. And the other thing about it is it's a simple language. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the simplicity of Christ. It's early to learn because it has very few inflections if you study grammar. Inflection is when you change a word. You change the last syllable to show it's a grammatical function, whether you want to change its case, its number, its gender, its voice, its mood. Let's just compare. Let's say you have Russian or some of the Eastern languages or maybe Latin or French. They have complicated systems of multiple inflections. For example, in Latin, the singular form of lion, there's 5 singular forms. There's Leo, there's Leonis, there's Leoni, there's Leonum, and there's Leone. In English, there's 1, lion. You want to make it plural? Stick an S on it. English is very simple, and God wants the common man to be able to read it. You know, the King James Bible is the simplest Bible to read. Did you know that? It's been studied in New York City, there's a company called the Fleisch King Cade Company, and their job is to go over all the textbooks that are sent to children so that they can, and they're garbage anyways, the textbooks, but they do go over them and look at the reading level, and they can say, this is a third grade reading level, this is that. And the King James Bible has been tested against the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, and it's the simplest of all the Bibles to read. The reading level of the King James in the Gospel of John is 2nd grade. We taught our child to read in the Gospel of John. Let's see, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Every single word is monosyllabic except for beginning, and I think a child can understand that. And so God knew what he was doing by setting this up. And so where did God, well, he started in heaven, He brought it to Earth. Historically, he brought it through many different journeys, but the habitation is going to be the throne of a king, and he waited till there was a king on the throne in England. Oh, and by the way, with that 12th journey there, with the throne on the throne there, well, today we have a new King James. Well, that's pretty hard. There's a queen sitting on the throne. Right? Only a Christian be dumb enough to believe a new King James Bible. It's not possible. There's not a new King James to commission it. So the Lord, you know, he makes these things plain and apparent for us because he wants to help us in our understanding. Let me see. I guess that's good. I guess we can take a break and then do question and answer. Are we okay on time there? She says we're fine. Then we're good. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for showing us these things that thy word is exalted above thy name so that we can learn the name properly, we can learn worship properly, and because of your great love, you not just gave us the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us a pure and a perfect word that can show us that pure and that perfect Son. Thank you for your goodness. Our heart standeth in awe of thy word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.